The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
And you're thinking, something's different this week. Does he have a new t-shirt? It's not that. You know, so the stage got redone, right? So I want to make a point of this to thank Tyler, Irene and Chris, who really handled the design part of it, and were here working late last night. I sent him a photo last night. I said, hey, how's it going? He said, it's going really well. And I said, well, it better be good because I'm expecting this. And I Googled, like, the world's largest, like, I think it was like a Metallica concert or something, with just flames and all these pyrotechnics. And I said, it better be good. So this looks good. Next week, we'll get the pyrotechnics in. And I was hoping to come down from the rafters, but I don't think we have the infrastructure for that. One rule, though, I will ask is parents, don't let your kids, or inquisitive parents, maybe, don't come up here and tug on those. Just, that's my one rule, right? My one commandment, right? You get where we're going with that? See the segue, right? Rules are a funny thing. Regulations, commandments. I mean, there's something in us that longs for them, right? In some way. We see this especially in children, where when children are given boundaries and they're enforced, it's much easier for them to thrive because they're not constantly wondering if they're going to get snapped at, right? It's clear. And we like that. You know, it's much better to know the speed limit than to be guessing. Right? There's something in us that does long for it. We appreciate as a society that we have standards, regulations that prevent people from taking things that are ours and hurting us. Right? We appreciate that. But not all rules or regulations are created equal. Because sometimes you can have a rule or regulation and it gets buried or codified somewhere and it doesn't really get revisited. And so generations pass, hundreds of years pass, and all of a sudden we're here talking about some of the world's craziest laws. Let me give you a couple of examples. Do you know that in Thailand it's illegal to step on money? Well, kind of makes sense. I get that. Here's one. In Pennsylvania, it is illegal to tie a dollar bill. These are legit rules that are somehow still on the books, okay? In Pennsylvania, it is illegal to tie a dollar bill to a string on the ground and then pull it away when somebody goes to get it. I bet you at one point there was just this giant breakout of tricksters everywhere in Pennsylvania. And so somebody was like, somebody probably got elected on the platform of, I'm going to deal with these tricksters. And in Florida, it is illegal to pass when in public places after 6 p.m. on a Thursday. Legit. For real. Right? Friday night, watch out. But Thursday, it's illegal. So you don't have to deal with that. In Iowa, it is illegal for a man with a mustache to kiss a woman in public. I mean, I'm a Christian, and that's just terrible, right? That's just, I don't know why or when this rule was created, but apparently it's still on the books. In Vermont, a wife needs the husband's permission to wear false teeth. Right? It's apparently still on the books. Here's one, timely. In Britain, you are not allowed to let your pet mate with any pet from the royal house. What's the queen have? Corgis? Is that right? So keep your corgis away. Keep your dogs away from the corgis, I guess is the rule. But all these rules and regulations that somehow got buried on the books. And today, we're starting a brand new series where we're dealing with the most famous and the longest lasting set of rules and regulations. The Ten Commandments. Now, when you read the literature of this day and age, right, archaeologists, historians, they've uncovered many different sets, rules and regulations, different codes that kings or leaders tried to impose. But the Ten Commandments is the longest lasting. It's still being fought over. It's still being followed by many. You know, there's constantly debates, especially in the States, about trying to get it into public areas or get it at the courthouse. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of continue, but also change our direction in this study of Exodus. Okay, so we've been walking through the book of Exodus, and here we are now at the Ten Commandments. And we're going to take 1 week for each commandment. 1 week for each of the commands that God gives to his people. And we're going to look at what it means for Israel, what it meant for them as God gave it to them, and we're going to look at what difference it makes for us today. What does it mean for those who follow Christ to live ethically, to live out their faith well in obedience to God? What does that look like? So for the next 10 weeks, we're looking at the Big Ten, 10 commandments, one commandment each week. There's something here for all of us. I mean, the 10 commandments, think about it. It touches on not only our spiritual lives, but our material lives, our physical lives. It deals with an incredible amount of areas or spheres in our life. From our worship, like I said, to our property. From our marriage to the way that we parent. Even our rhythm of life and our understanding and relationship with rest is addressed in the Ten Commandments. The first question, though, that I think is really important, and at some point I knew in this series I'd have to address it, and so I want to lead off with it. Are Christians under the Old Testament? Are they under the Old Testament law? Are Christians under the Ten Commandments? It's a little bit complex, so I want you to stay with me here, but this is important for us to understand. Christians aren't under the Ten Commandments. The answer to that question is no. Let me explain. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6, you can look there later, but Paul, the apostle, uses an analogy of marriage. He says the old covenant, or the law, the Old Testament, it's like you were married to it. And then he says that when Jesus came, lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law totally, and died on the cross, the law died with him. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, all who have put their trust in Jesus are no longer married to the law, but are married to him, have a relationship with him. I mean, this is the whole concept of the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant. So Christians are not under the Old Testament. I mean, and we know this, right? We know it. I mean, I'm from the East Coast, and I'm very comfortable eating lobster. Right? Eating lobster is prohibited by the Old Testament law. So is, you know, there's like trimming the sides of your beard, wearing clothing with two types of fabric. There's a number of rules and regulations in the Old Testament that we don't follow now. Because that's the old covenant, and it has been replaced by the new covenant. The work of Christ fulfills the Old Testament covenant and opens up the door to the new covenant. Okay? This is important for us to understand, because if you fail to understand that, it's easy to misunderstand or to undervalue the work of Christ. So then the question becomes, if Christians aren't under the Ten Commandments, why do we bother studying them in such detail? Why do they come up so often? Why do we teach them to our children? Why has the Christian church always referred to the Ten Commandments as a fantastic rule of life? Let me give you two reasons why it's worth studying and why we have to study it. First of all, it reveals and teaches us about God. It reveals God to us, right? God acts in human history. God gives his law to his people, and God doesn't change. God does not change. The way that he interacts with humanity changes, but God does not change. And so when we look at what he is calling Israel to in the Ten Commandments, it teaches us about him. We get to see his heart for humanity, how he desires that we live. Because it reveals and it teaches us about God. Now let me give you the second reason why we study it in such detail. It's because the new covenant, Jesus' law, reaffirms the Ten Commandments. Okay, there is. Do you see the distinction there? We're not under the old covenant, but Jesus in the new covenant reaffirms or puts his blessing on or commands his disciples to follow these same ten. Right? Except for the Sabbath, and we'll get into that when we cover it. So the Ten Commandments that are given in the Old Testament are given again in the New Testament. And that's why we follow them. That's why we obey it, because we as followers of Christ are called to obey Christ. Now, all this talk about Christians not being under the law, right? Not being under the Ten Commandments. Maybe you're here and you're like, okay, interesting. So I can be a follower of Jesus and it's actually really easy. There's no law component, right? There's no like rules and regulations. It's actually really easy. You're like, maybe that sounds pretty good. Well, the problem is, Jesus doesn't just say, oh yeah, here's a bunch of rules from the Old Testament I want you to obey. What Jesus does is he takes the Old Testament and he radicalizes it. He takes these commands in the Old Testament and he says, if you're going to be a follower of me, it goes so much further than that. Because Jesus isn't content with just form and following these rules in an exterior way. He calls us so much deeper. That's what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He doesn't say, oh yeah, don't worry about the Old Testament. That's too much rules and regulations. That's a lot of work. Don't worry about it. What does he do? Is he takes that and he says, I want to take that and I want to go deeper with it. I want to take that and I want you to understand that what I'm calling you to is even more difficult. In fact, it's even impossible apart from his power working in us. Let me give you an example, and we'll touch on all of this. Do not commit adultery. Right? That's one of the big ten. Jesus doesn't say, man, that's too hard. Don't worry about it. What does Jesus say? He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you look lustfully at somebody, you've committed that in your heart. The Old Testament, Old Covenant says, do not murder. Right? And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. That's the rule. But let me take it deeper. Let me take it further. Let me press this deeper. It's a matter of the heart. You can't hate your brother without cause. If you have these hateful, evil thoughts within you, it's like you're committing it in your heart already. So what Jesus does is he radicalizes the Old Testament law and makes it an even higher standard, one that we could never attain, one that we could never reach up to, apart from him working in us. Now, I know that that's a lot of technical stuff. Let me just summarize that section so we can get into it. Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, those who are participating in the new covenant of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and his resurrection, are not under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament, though, has tremendous value for us. It is God's word and it reveals God to us. It teaches us about God. And the new covenant reaffirms the Ten Commandments. Are we all together still? It'd be funny if somebody was like, no, I'm not. But good, okay. We're all together. Imagine a world where nobody cheats. Imagine a world where parents obey their children. Parents, yeah, that's the world we live in. That's the problem, right? Imagine a world where children obey their parents. No amen for that one. Imagine a world where children obey their parents, right? Imagine a world where there were no broken homes, where there was no breaking of marriage vows. Imagine a world where everybody rested well. Imagine a world where everybody knew their creator, their maker, their redeemer, and lived under his authority. The promise of the Ten Commandments is incredible. It presents us with God's design for how we are to live, how we are to function and to flourish. That's what the Big Ten invite us to. And that's the heart of this sermon series. So get your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 20. There's 10 of these guys, and they are big, they are heavy, they are hard-hitting, and we're ready to go. So this is Big Ten number one, Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first three verses. Exodus chapter 20, the second book of the Old Testament. And God spoke all of these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first of the Big Ten. Think about the context here. Think about what Israel has experienced. Think about what God has done. God steps in, rescues his people out of bondage. He crushes the evil and oppressive Pharaoh and delivers his people out. And he stands there on the mount and he says through Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship any other gods. Don't follow any other gods. Don't give yourself to anything, anyone, any God apart from me. And in one sense, it's actually a pretty simple command, right? It's not that complex. He, very simply, in one sense, he's just saying, I am the only God, believe in me. God says, you know, you've seen what I've done in Egypt. You've seen my power. You've seen the way that I've delivered. Don't follow another God. But there's a little bit more to it than that. Why is it so important? Why does God lead off with this type of command? Right? Why doesn't he say, okay, here's the rules for the temple worship that we're going to get into, or here's the rule for how the country or the nation is going to be governed, or here's the rule of dietary restrictions, or, you know, there's anything he could have started with. But he starts off with this, you shall have no other gods before me. Why does he do that? Let me give you two reasons. There are probably many more, but let me give you two reasons here. Here's the first one. We are to have no other God because there's no other creator. Moses, as the writer of Exodus, is the one who wrote the book of Genesis as well. And this God who is acting in human history, he's the creator. He's not one of many gods who've showed up on the scene. He's not one God who's vying and who's fighting his way up the hierarchy of the pantheon. He is the creator. All of Exodus, where God is working out his salvation among the people, is premised on God being the creator of all things. And you can read, you know, religious texts from the ancient Near East, which is what this kind of this region in this time period is often referred to. You can read from the Greco-Roman, kind of around Jesus' day, where they had all the pantheon. You can read about their understanding of the gods. It's very complex. God against God, rival gods, they were petty, they were jealous, they would form factions, they would work against one another, they would war against each other, they would kill each other. But the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, presents a very different picture. Before God speaks, there is nothing. He creates out of nothing. The picture that the Bible presents is not one of God, of Yahweh, this Lord who has revealed himself to Moses as competing with other gods and struggling and hoping to get ahead. And if only his people worship right, then he'll gain enough strength. If only they offer the right sacrifices, then he can perform. The image that we have here throughout Exodus and especially in Genesis is that he is the creator. There is none apart from him. And this very simply is the biblical teaching of monotheism. Monotheism. Made up of two very straightforward Greek words. Mono, one, or solo, singular. And theism, you know, essentially God. It's the belief in one God. Monotheism. And that's the image that is the foundation of the Christian faith. That there is one God and he is the creator of all things. What this means is that this commandment is an invitation to avoid a lie. Right? God says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any other gods. Don't follow other gods. Why? Because they're not real. Don't give yourself to a lie, God is instructing his people. Give yourself to me. He is the one true God. He is the creator of all things. Allowing his people to worship or follow any other God would end in destruction because they're all false and they're all a lie. And so here he comes and establishes himself, proves himself in the Exodus, in delivering Israel, and calls on them to follow him alone. This great concept of monotheism, the belief in one God. Here's the second reason why it's so important. He says, don't worship any other gods. I'm the creator, right? Like, he is the Lord, the one who spoke all things into existence. If you follow anything else, it's going to be a lie. And secondly, look at the verses there. Look at the verse 2. God speaks and he says, he reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He reminds Israel who he is and what he's done. Who is he? He's the creator. What has he done? He's the redeemer. And he's the only redeemer. So God says to his people, don't have any gods apart from me. Why? Because he's the only one who's going to redeem. He's the only hope that humanity has for salvation and for redemption. And this is fascinating. I mean, over the years in my schooling, I've read, you know, dozens of, maybe not hundreds, but scores of religious texts from this day and age. Right? Translated sometimes or, you know, whatever. Of all these different religions that existed during this time period. And what's fascinating about the Bible is that the invitation isn't about some civic duty. The command heart isn't about some kind of religious performance. Right? It's not about advancing some priestly class or something like that. The heart of the Old Testament is an invitation to love God because he is a personal God who loves his people. If I was making up a religion, if I was going to make up this crazy belief system, I'll tell you what I'd do. I would say like, oh, you know, eternal salvation can only be accomplished by giving a lot of money and to the mystic leader, right? Or performing these duties or doing all these religious works. But here, 3,500 years ago, God comes to his people and says, the most important thing is that you put me first. What a fascinating thing. He's not concerned about their duties and their performance and how much they give to the temple and how they perform. He's primarily concerned about their heart. He is a personal God who works a personal redemption. And he says to Israel, don't look to any other God. Why? Because no other God can redeem you. No other God has redeemed you. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Don't go looking to other gods to satisfy you. Don't go looking to other gods to deliver you. Don't go looking to other gods to rescue you. I am the Lord and I'm the Redeemer. It's all anchored in who God is. So God says to them, no other gods. And very simply, we see how there's nowhere else to go. He is the only God. He's not one of many gods in a kind of pantheon. He is the one and only God. Have no other gods before me, because there's no other God out there. And secondly, he says, have no other gods before me, because he is the Redeemer, the one who rescued them. Where else are they going to turn? Where else are they going to look for deliverance? Have no other God before me, because he is the Creator and he is the Redeemer. So then, what difference does it make for us today? Maybe you're here and you're like, stink, you know, we're only one in. I only believe in one God. I'm batting 1,000% right now, you know. I'm batting 1,000 right now. I'm one for one right now, right? I've nailed this commandment. I only believe in one God. Can't wait for number two. I think I'm going to do pretty well there as well, right? It's not that simple. You're right. The Bible calls us to believe in one God. The heart of the command is to love this one God. The heart of this command is to put God first. That's where it hits home, right? That's where you start to say, I'm doing pretty well in this area, but not so well in this area at putting God first. When we apply a command like this, when you are going home or discussing with your family or working through this or praying through this, trying to apply this or live this out, keep those two things in mind. God is your creator. Don't put anything else first. It's not going to satisfy. And God is your redeemer. You don't need anything else. Let me encourage you. If God is your maker, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows why you are here in human history, why you exist. He knows your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations. He knows this. He knows why you were created. And he says, you will find joy, lasting joy, when you put me first. Is it hard? Absolutely. And there are times that, there are times that it's really tempting to put other things first. There are times that it's really difficult to put God first. There are times that putting something else first promises fulfillment. But if God is your creator, he knows you better than you know yourself. And he says, I created you to have a relationship with me. Putting God first is not an invitation to become overtly boring and religious. Putting God first is an invitation to find the reason that you were made, to worship your maker, to know him, to find joy in him. If he is your creator, he knows you better than you know yourself. Maybe it's time to trust him and put him first and live under his authority and find the incredible joy that that brings. And secondly, as you work this out, as you apply this, remember that he's your redeemer. No idol in your life shed blood and died on a cross, a shameful, horrifying death. No idol in your life did that for you. Maybe you're prone to putting your career first, putting your looks first. Maybe you're tempted to even put your, you know, you name it, whatever it is that you're tempted, whatever it is that calls you, whatever it is that you obsess over and focus on and give yourself to, as good as it is, it didn't die for you. It didn't shed its blood for you. There's only one who has done that. There's only one Redeemer that we are called to follow. He is the Creator. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He's the one who gives joy. And He is your Redeemer. We don't need anything else. The heart of this command is captured beautifully by Jesus in a little encounter in the book of Matthew. I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. This is from Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. So remember, Jesus is going about, He's carrying out His ministry, He's teaching, He's healing. And somebody comes to Him and they recognize that He's a gifted teacher and they say to Him, Oh, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the laws? You know, He says, Jesus, summarize the Old Testament for me. Here's what Jesus says. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, hang on these two commands. See what Jesus is saying here? You can't call yourself a follower of Christ if Jesus is just a footnote in your life. Right? If your faith is a once a week kind of thing, you know, where you give God an hour or two Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is yours, you're failing to obey God in this very simple and very profound commandment, putting God first. And do you see what Jesus says here? The first and the greatest commandment is this: you love God with everything that you are. That's what it looks like to put God first. And He says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you look at the Big Ten, the first five deal with our relationship with God and what it looks like to love Him. And the last five look at what it looks like to live out love for neighbor. So He captures the entire thing here. Let me press this home one more way. When you're looking at this commandment and you're saying, you know, do I do this in my life? Well, sometimes, you know, maybe in some areas, there's two things you can think of. The first one is this: your priorities. Is Christ the King your one consuming obsession and passion? Is Jesus the center of your life? Do you love Him with everything that is in you? When you rank your priorities in life, is He number one? You know, it's very cliche. Like, you see this in sometimes in like sports culture, right? Faith, family, then sports kind of thing, right? Like, then comes the other thing. It's very easy to say that. It's very easy to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but this is a unique opportunity we have to just strip it all back. Is He number one in your life? Is God first in your life? Do you love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? Do you love Him? Is He the number one priority in your life? Here's a second way that you can apply this or work through this. Look at all the places in your life. Is He number one in that? Let me explain. We're very good at dividing up our lives, right? Kind of compartmentalizing. Jesus doesn't want just a portion of your life. He wants it all. Obeying this commandment, putting God first, loving Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind means that He is King over everything, every sphere. That means that He's King, yes, over your Sunday morning, but every day of the week. It means that He is first in our leisure. It means that He is first in our career. It means that our homes center on Him. It means that our use of social media is putting God first. Our consumption of media, what we watch, is honoring to God. Like, you name it, whether it be your career, your finances, your time, your energy, your relationships, all the places of our life, all the different spheres that we live in, is God actually first? It's so easy to have a switch, right? You show up at the work site, you show up at the office at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the switch turns and you're a different person. Put God first there. You know, you honor God. You know, you talk a good talk and you seem to walk a good walk. Until you're there on your phone alone, and then you just switch it off and you go run to garbage. Right? Or we play, you know, the Christian family at church, but Jesus never comes up in the home. Right? Think about all the places in our lives and ask God by His Spirit to help you put Him first. It's a very simple commandment, right? Put God first. No other gods before me. Great. I don't believe in Zeus, right? So I'm technically doing really, really well in this commandment. But man, this is deep. It's an invitation to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, with everything that we are. There's another way that we can think about this, and there's another kind of avenue we need to talk about. These are God's 10 rules. He says, here's what I want from you. If you want to be in a relationship with me, here's the regulations. Here are the stipulations of being in a relationship with me. Here's my question for you. How are you doing so far? Because the truth is, nobody here is going to knock this one out of the park. So let's say that you have admittedly failed to obey the first commandment. Let's say that you are sitting here and you say, oh yeah, God's kind of not really big in my life. I don't really put Him first. And I want you to think about that. Think about the implications of that. God says, here are 10 rules and regulations. I expect absolute perfection. You get to the first rule and you fail it on the first one. Right? How and why is God ever going to accept somebody who can't even keep the first commandment into His presence? How is God going to receive, or why would He receive you into relationship with Him so that you could know Him as your Creator and Redeemer? Why would He welcome you if you've already broken it? How is a relationship with God even possible for a bunch of people like you and me who can't put Him first, who fail constantly to do this? What's our hope? Summerside, you know me well enough to know what the answer to that is. Who's our hope? Jesus, right? So this, He comes, lives the perfect life, and He is the only person in human history to put God first in everything. He is the only person who ever perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments, who lived a perfect and sinless and spotless life. That is our Creator and that is our Redeemer. And what does He do? He goes to the cross with no guilt of His own, with no failure of His own. And He steps forward and says, I'm willing to stand in the place of people who fail to put God first. I am willing to take the punishment for those lawbreakers who fail to love You, God. I will do that myself. And there He dies on the cross. And He takes the punishment that our failure to obey, even this first command, He takes that upon himself. But he's raised from the dead in victory. And what this means is that if you are here today and you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not yet called out to Jesus to save you, today can be the day that your sins are forgiven. Today can be the day that you go from being guilty of breaking God's law to being forgiven. It's because of what Jesus has done. The Ten Commandments are not about a list of rules that if we try really, really hard, we'll impress God if we obey them. The Ten Commandments are a mirror that we hold up and say, hey, you can't do it. You just can't do it. But there's one who did. And that if you put your trust in Jesus, your sin is given to him there on that cross, and his righteousness, his perfection, his 10 out of 10 is given to us. That is the good news of the gospel. We fail so much. The Ten Commandments are going to hit us hard. It's a mirror, like I said. And when I look at them, I just see my absolute failure. My failure to put God first. But the invitation is this. It's not just a mirror to look into to see yourself. It's a window to look through to see Christ. And to say, hey, there's one who perfectly obeyed. I'm calling out to him to rescue me. Summerside, I pray that we would be a church who puts God first. And I pray that we would be a church that spreads the good news that Jesus still welcomes those who fail to put him first. Because he died in the place of lawbreakers like you and like me. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you even my own failure in so many areas, in so many moments throughout the day to put you first. And I thank you that when the law is a mirror, I see my failures and I see my shame and I see my sin. But the law is a window, and through it we can see the salvation that Jesus offers. Jesus, you are our creator. There is no God but you. And you are our Redeemer who gave your life to rescue us. We don't need anything else. May we be a community that puts you first. May this church be filled with individuals, with families, with friends, with community groups that put you first so that we can find our joy in obediently serving you. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your word. Amen.